Okay, Paul encounters these people. Here, spend a moment on what they said about him. Look at verse 18. He encountered them, and some said, what does this babbler want to say? Others said he was a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. We need to spend a moment on this term babbler. This is why it takes so long to get through this part of Acts, but there's a lot of stuff here, and this is important for us to understand. What does this babbler want to say? All right, let's look at that word, babbler. Anybody have any thoughts? What does that mean? When you think of a babbler, what's a babbler? Zoe. Senseless. Just goes on and on, making no sense. Yeah. You got anything to add to it, Justin? Any other thoughts? Yeah. The word the literal meaning of the word it's taken from means this: a seed picker. A seed picker. Anybody know what a seed pick? Got an example of a seed picker today? If we opened up the curtains today, you might see a seed picker out there. What do you think you'd see out there? Picking up seeds. Awesome. A bird. You ever watched a bird? They hop around out here. Have we got any out here today? I don't know. Let me peek. Nope, it's too wet. You're smart. But look at a bird next time around your feeder or just out here. What do? They hop around. And they get up on the patio. If you leave some crumbs there when the weather finally gets nice and we all go out there and have lunch and we drop a few crumbs under the table, crackers or bread, what does a bird do? They come and pick it up and fly off. They're out picking up seed. And it might be, it doesn't matter. It's not just one seed. I feed my birds. I feed them sunflower seed. They love it. But when they don't have that, they go looking for other seeds, whatever they can find. That's what a bird does. They pick seeds. They are accusing Paul of being a seed picker, hopping around all over the ground, picking up seed, or in this case, ideas, teaching, doctrine. They say, he's just like a little bird. He's got an idea from the Jews. He's got an idea from philosophy. Some of the Stoics might have said, we teach that. He's just taking a little bit of our Stoicism. And then they might say, well, he's taken a little bit from this cult of Mithra. There was a Mithra cult that had a dying god that came back to life. And they're saying, well, he's picked up from this pagan idea, this philosophical thought. And he's got a little bit of Jewish, and this is what they're saying. He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods. And this idea of Jesus, that he died and was resurrected, and we should worship him alone as part of the God family, it doesn't make sense. This is what they were saying, that he picked up all this learning, and they thought literally that he was out of his league compared to these noble philosophers, and they also looked at him as probably disturbing the peace and disturbing the order of the city. But here's the application for you and I today, and here's what you should understand. As people look at us in the Church of God, all right, our trunk of the tree family of the Church of God, United Church of God, Worldwide Church of God, Church of God, Herbert Armstrong, Armstrongism, all of this, as people write about us, and we might have a book or two of the cult books that have been out there. You can Google whatever you want about us and read all kinds of people. For decades, people have written books against what we teach. And one of the central criticisms of us is that we've taken an idea from here. We took the Sabbath from Judaism. All right? We took this idea that we're going to be gods, members of the God family. Well, that's what the Mormons teach. And right on down the list, you can read this. I've read it through the years, US and BC. You've taken that from weird people in the past and British Israelism and all of that. They looked at Mr. Armstrong and they said he just kind of went down the serving line of the food, and he took a little bit of broccoli, took a little bit of cauliflower and a hot dog, and had a plate full of religion. Is that what he did? You need to know that. You need to be able to answer that question for yourself. As we go through our doctrines this year, as we've taken you through our 20 fundamentals of belief, we've endeavored to put your faces, noses, and everything into the Scripture to show you that this is why we teach what we do, because of what the Scripture says. So we can back up and demonstrate and explain our belief from the Bible. And I think we can prove that. We have endeavored to do that. You got your notebooks, your Bible's full of markings and notes and handouts from all the instructors, and you've had this experience, and then you will be left to figure it all out and say, is it true? So I would say to you, from where we are here, is our theology a bunch of seeds that we picked up off the ground from one group, from one idea to the next? Or is it indeed the truth, the very words of life from the living God? That's what you have to decide. And you really do. Again, so you don't walk out of here in a few weeks after you walk across the stage with your diploma and across the bridge to nowhere out here and get your picture made, and then you're in your car and you go back to wherever you came from. And then what are we going to hear from you? Will we hear from you? When we get your picture on the wall, and I come tottering down here in about 5 years, and who is that class 2019? Who's in there? Where are they now? Will I see that all 32, 33 of you are still in the faith? Or will I say, I've heard about that's all, sorry about what I heard about him or her, that they don't believe this anymore, because some of the faces out there don't believe it anymore. Will you be like that in a year, two, or three from now? It's all up to you. Will you conclude that, I'm not quite sure. Maybe this is just a bunch of seed pickers. And I'm going to go do the Church of Whoop Whoop. It's all up to you. But this is what Paul was being ridiculed with. And so he could defend himself. And he's going up against the top minds of the age. Here's what happens. They took him, all right? And they took him to the Areopagus. And that's the Areopagus right there. Saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. All right? Now, this is an interesting description of what they did. This is the great hill. It's right off, I think it's kind of behind it's part of the Acropolis where the Parthenon is, just a little bit behind it. This is what's called Mars Hill. And this is supposed to be the setting for what we read now. So Paul is brought up out of the marketplace, out of some square where they may have encountered him. They're bringing him here. Now, it's kind of, one commentator I recently read said that this was a trial that Paul is brought before, a tribunal. And it's more than just a discussion. I'm not quite certain I believe that. I need to kind of look at it again and do a little bit more research. I've tended to think, and others do, that this was kind of being brought into a large symposium like you would at Harvard or Yale, Cambridge or Oxford, before the top minds to defend your thesis, to defend your belief, and to give an apologetic. And I still lean toward that as opposed to an actual trial where he could have been imprisoned. But we'll leave that where it is. He is brought before them in this location, and that's another view of it right there, with the Parthenon, the Acropolis, Mars Hill off to the right, and with the view from that at this particular point. So this is the kind of the steps going up to the Areopagus or Mars Hill. But if you would go there today, and as you would approach it, you walk up these very steps at this time, and it's likely the very steps that they brought Paul up to here at this moment. Okay, so let's leave the picture at that. Go back to verse 21. What they did there, it says that the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but to tell. Either to tell or to hear some new thing. Well, there's a scripture in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 7 where Paul describes an attitude of mind that he could have picked up and certainly did firsthand from this experience that he went through. If you turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 7, as he's describing a frame of mind that is always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's a mindset you don't want. All right? As somebody that goes to school forever, gets a bachelor's degree, master's degree, an MBA, a PhD, and then maybe a second PhD, and then maybe they start all over again, but always kind of they're always learning, but they can't come to this is truth. And in the context of what Paul is saying here and what we see back in Acts, they're willing to listen to anybody as they come through and debate them, but they're not interested in change. They're not interested really in being moved off of their version of the truth or where they are. And with you already know here by what is said, as Luke records it, that they've already got a prejudice against Paul. He may not be the best looking individual if he's small, and if he's kind of rode hard and put up wet because of traveling and the times, and he's got this strange ideas of Jesus and the resurrection. And they had probably begun to hear about that. I think it's logical that these philosophers had heard about the crucifixion of this Jesus of Nazareth and then this following that has sprung up from them, that believing that he had been resurrected. They can't accept that because they didn't believe that that could be done in their school of thought. But they're willing to hear it. All right, let's look at his paper. Again, we want to be able to come to a knowledge of truth and to always understand that. So here Paul now has an opportunity to stand before these eminent philosophers. And it's a crowd of mixed people, of citizens, philosophers, probably some of the town rulers, the politarchs. And what he does now, and this is another one of, this is the next sermon of, I don't know where we are in the numbers here. Number seven? Okay. We'll call this the seventh major sermon of the book of Acts. Paul stands up, and this is the apologetic. Now, we've got a whole class, and you'll have that in 20 minutes with Mr. Myers, and he's doing a real good job of taking you through that discipline of apologetics. But this is the apologetic of the Bible. What Paul does here, and it's worth your study, your read, your digging deep into this to really get the essence. And I'm still studying it myself. Keep in mind, let's set up Paul here a little bit. He was a Pharisee, trained at the feet of the top rabbi of his day, Gamaliel. He was a top student, very zealous for the law, blameless, he said. And then he has this vision, this encounter with Christ on the road to Damascus, and he becomes than the Apostle Paul. And he encounters, as we've seen him, he can talk to a lady who's a seller of purple. He can encounter a woman who's been demon-possessed. He can talk to a ruler like Sergius Paulus on the island of Cyprus. He could sit down and have a breakfast meal with a jailer in Philippi and talk to them, teach them. He can talk to a group of Jews in a synagogue and a group of Gentile believers who fear God. He can talk to just about any audience and talk to them where they are in their language. That is a master teacher, rhetorician. Paul is that. And now he is talking to the top philosophic minds of the city of Athens, the top city of the entire Greek philosophic, cultural, religious, political, everything Greek. All right? One thing about Athens and Greek at this point in time, we're you know, in the late 40s AD, the golden age of Greece is long past. The golden age of the King Pericles, and when Athens was at its peak. We're looking at the Parthenon and whatever, and yeah, they were functioning, and yet their golden age was several hundred years before Paul. One of my thoughts when I went to Athens in 1971, and you look at all this crumbling, these rocks, and glued back together Parthenon and everything else, and I'm thinking, they haven't done anything for more than 2,000 years, except make baklava. And, you know, I love Greek food, and no offense, Zoe, but Greece today is the basket case of the EU economically. They're really in trouble. But their golden age was before Paul, but their thought, their philosophy, and this stream that began in Babylon that we've been tracing passed through Athens and Rome and into Europe, into the entire European culture. And keep all of this in mind, that Paul is now battling with the philosophical ideology of the beast system that begins in Babylon. This is what he's encountering. This is what he's talking about. And he's bringing the gospel to bear against the gates of hell. And Paul, when Christ said in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church, and it will prevail against the gates of hell. This is the man who's carrying, he's the centurion at the head of the phalanx that's going against the beast right now. And that's Paul. And he's battering it down. He's making a charge at the gates of hell right here. This is what he's doing. So he stands up, verse 22, in the midst of the Areopagus, and he said, Men of Athens, he may have even put his hand out, Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God. All right, notice how he begins. He said, Men of Athens, he probably had a smile on his face, gleam in his eye. I see that in all things you're religious. That's where they are. They are religious. It's just not the religion Paul wants to have anything to do with. It's a useless religion in his mind. But he doesn't say that. You are interested in religion. You're interested in the big questions of life, he might be saying. You want to know why man exists. Is there a God? So you want something more than just this life. Is there something more? This is kind of what's behind that statement. I perceive you're religious. And that can be a common thing. When you talk to somebody that you work with, if they're religious, you've got to use that as a common ground if you go beyond just, why don't you eat pork? Respect their religion. If they may be Baptist, they may be Mormon, they may be Catholic. You don't have to go Catholic bashing from the first sentence. You don't have to say, I perceive that you're pagan. You got that Christmas tree up again. You pagan. You're not part of the true church. I'm part of the true church. No. Find a common ground with people. Respect at least that they have a faith. It may not be your faith. It may not be the true faith. But respect that they're where they are. And then you can, that's the drop of honey. That's the drop of honey. You got to be able to have a relationship with somebody before you can ever witness, evangelize, or explain. You've got to have a relationship. It may be you work with them. It may be your family. It may be that you've helped them. That may be whatever. But they have a little bit of trust in you. To get back to your question, the question that came to me earlier, Mackenzie, as we go forward, and this is something for all of you to think about and where you are, evangelizing and advancing the work of the church, don't be ashamed to establish those relationships. Serve people. Volunteer for a bake sale or a 5K run, or to take a meal to somebody in your workplace. And you know, if your workplace somebody's got a tragic disease or tragedy in their life, and they ask you to pray about it, say, I will pray about it. And if they get in the lunchroom and they want to have a prayer for somebody who's rushing to the emergency room, they just got a call or a text, go in there and pray with them. And if they want to hold hands and pray, go ahead and do that. It's all right. And you can do that. It's okay. That's the drop of honey. I mean, my wife, a few years ago, she was having some health issues. And the doctor, our family doctor wasn't any help at that time. I mean, his solution wasn't what she wanted. So she walked into a health store, and she was looking for a particular herb or vitamin or something. And this was right around the corner from our home over in Indianapolis. And she walks in one morning, she's, have you got this? And the lady, as a lot of people who run a health store, they do it not only to make a buck, but they believe in what they're doing, and they look at it as a ministry and service to people. And the lady started asking a few questions of my wife, and she's just very extroverted. She said, yeah, I'm dealing with this and whatever. And the lady just kind of put her hand on her and said, would you like for me to pray for you? What do you think my wife said? Yeah. So right there in the aisle, they had a prayer. And this lady, she let this lady pray for her. And then she paid her $10 for the bottle of vitamins or whatever it was. So that's okay. It's all right. But the woman was religious. She may not keep the Sabbath, but she's a God-fearer. So Paul, find that common ground. Find that point of reference. I perceive you're religious. And he says, look, I've seen all these temples and altars, but I found an altar with the inscription to the unknown God. All right? Let me see if we can get to one. Altars to the unknown God. There's an altar to the unknown God right there. All right? This is not from Athens. This is from another ancient city. Altars to the unknown gods were all over the major cities of the ancient world. You can go to the Istanbul Museum today and see an altar to the unknown God. Probably other places too. All right? So Paul latches on this, and he says, instead of the temple to Apollo or the temple to Athena, he says, I found an altar with this to the unknown God. And some say, well, they were so religious that they didn't want to offend. They had a temple, an altar to all the gods, the goddesses they knew. And just in case they missed one, they said, this is the catch-all altar to one that's, we don't know, the unknown God. And this is the one Paul latches onto. And he says, therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. So Paul is beginning to draw them in. All right, you got this, the one that you worship not knowing, him I proclaim to you. Now, that's an interesting phrase, the one whom you worship without knowing. Again, he's giving them a little bit of benefit of the doubt. He's not trying to judge every one of them as unrepentant sinners ready to experience the wrath of the Almighty God and going into the lake of fire. He's even allowing that some of them might be in their own pagan way, you know, working their way through to some thought that there may be something more than Apollo and Zeus and Athena, and there may be really a kind, benevolent God out there, one that doesn't want to trick them. So he's giving that benefit of the doubt in his language here. I'm going to tell you, I'm going to proclaim him to you. In Paul's mind, he's proclaiming the true God. So he goes on, God. God. In the beginning, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Ooh, something to think about. He doesn't need a big white gleaming marble temple. He doesn't need a statue to remind people of what he looks like. He doesn't dwell there. Who said this originally? Antonius? Who said God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands? Remember? Well, Paul says it here, but somebody said it before Paul. Austin. Stephen. Stephen said it. In his martyrdom. That was the point of Stephen's speech that really began to get him in trouble with the Jews that he was talking to. Paul is quoting Stephen, the man that he prosecuted. Get it? Paul never got that thought out of his head, that image of Stephen dying as he held the coats of those that were throwing the stones. And maybe Paul had already thrown his stones, and all they had left to do was to hold the coats of those who wanted their turn to throw the stones. But he never forgot what the man said. And here at his supreme moment of apologetic preaching in Athens, he says, God's not dwelling in buildings made with hands. I think he was haunted by Stephen all of his life. So he's not dwelling in those temples, nor is he worshiped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. Now, here's what he begins to say about God. This God. First of all, he's in verse 24, the God that he's talking about is the Creator God. This is what he says. That's point number one. He's the Creator. All right? And all these other gods are not. And it is by one God, not a pantheon of gods, that creation is. So in verse 24, he says that God is the Creator. Here in verse 25, the second point, he is saying that God is the life giver. All right? He gives life and breath and all things. Or verse 25 is where he says this. Now this is, he's sketching and describing a personal God. This God, this quote unknown God to them that they worship maybe without knowing, he gives to all life, breath, and all things. This represents a very personal God who wants a relationship with his creation that he has made. All right, so that is our God. That is the God we worship. He wants a relationship with us. He gives us the essence of our lives, life, breath, and every pomegranate, and every peach, and every piece of baklava, and that bowl of vegetables. He gives it all to us. This God does. Now, this is in contrast to the gods that these guys are worshiping. Keep in mind, when you don't have to read too many of the myths of Greek and Roman mythology to see that those gods and goddesses were pretty carnal. They were pretty randy people. They were rascals, thieves, pranksters. And That's how the humans had to look at them and say, well, God's tricked me, they will say. We don't say that about our relationship with Jesus Christ. He tricked me. We don't do that. But that's what they said about their gods. So it's a personal God who cares. He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. I read this verse to you when we were beginning our study into the book of Daniel last semester, that this frames a worldview or a geo-spiritual worldview, as I call it. This verse here tells us that that this God, our God, is the God of history. All right? He has made from one blood every nation of men. So we're all, and that's an even biological truth right there, because regardless of our race or ethnicity, we are all of one blood. Okay? And that speaks to our common humanity, our common parentage. And that's a whole message right there. But he has appointed and determined the pre-appointed times and boundaries of their dwellings. There's a reason that the Babylonians came to the fore when they did, and the Egyptians declined, or the Assyrians declined. That was by God's overall pattern of history and his purpose. There's a reason that Israel settled into the land that God gave to them, because that's where God determined that the descendants of Abraham would be. There is a reason that the white Anglo-Saxon peoples settled where they did on the east coast of America in the early 1600s, and then began to populate North America. There's a reason for that. We've talked about that. That is a part of God's purpose and plan. Now, this is what the scriptures say. There's a reason that America has come, and the English-speaking peoples have come to the fore of history in the last 250 years. And when our time is eclipsed by the prophecies, that will be by God's appointed time, not a day before or a day later. He's appointed all of this. He is in control of history. So point number three is that he shows this God to be a God of history. Point two is he's the life giver. Point one is he's creator. Going on, verse 27, so they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. All right? For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Acts 17, verse 27. Paul's address to the Athenians. Verse 26, let's go back to that. He has made all things, made from one flesh, one blood, every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one. So he can be found. This is a major point that Paul makes here in these verses. Now, what Paul is about to do is something that's, again, shows you the depth of his education and his learning. Paul is about to quote from two pagan poets. Pagan poets. All right? They weren't Church of God ministers. Their poetry wasn't reviewed doctrinally for soundness and integrity. But keep in mind who his audience is. All right. So God is in charge of history, verse 26. so that they should seek the Lord in hope they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Keep in mind that Paul is revealing to them the unknown God, and he is showing them that he can be known. That you can find out about this God. All right? Now, it's very interesting. He begins to quote verse 28, "For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said." Okay? He's quoting from a poet by the name of Epimenides, who wrote in the 6th century B.C. All right? He was a poet from Crete. And it's an interesting quote. "For in him we live and move and have our being." Okay? Why would Paul draw in a quote from a pagan poet that, first of all, they would know him, because they were familiar with the poetry of the antiquity, the ancient world. And notice what he says. "In him we live and move and have our being." Now, Epimenides, the pagan poet, didn't write that about the true God. He had in his mind his own gods, pagan gods. But he was expressing a universal thought that really all men from all ages have had about God. Paul just draws it in as a tool, a connecting tool to the true gospel, to show you were seeking, you were groping, and mankind has been out here in ignorance looking for something. You're off in paganism, but you've got this altar to the unknown God. It's like you're groping for something. And here's an example from one of your poets. And then he says in verse 29, "For we are also his offspring." All right? Now that is a quote from a separate poet, another poet by the name of Aratus, A-R-A-T-U-S, Aratus, who was actually a Stoic poet from the 3rd century. All right? So here in verse 28, he pulls in two quotes from two pagan poets, years apart. And he says, "For we are also his offspring." Well, he's already said that back in verse 26 that we are made from all made from one blood. God is the creator here. And so we are his offspring. And so what he is saying is the fourth point. I gave you 3 points this morning about God, what Paul is saying about God. The first one being God is creator. Verse 24, that God is life giver. Verse 25, that he is the God of history. Verse 26, and now at the latter part of verse 28, he is saying that God is also Father. We are his offspring. And he pulls this idea from this pagan poet in to make the point. "Therefore," in verse 29, "since we are the offspring of God," and he continues this thought about God, "we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold, silver, or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising." All right? We should not think that way about the divine nature. Now, this again here in verse 29 is an idea that Paul pulls in from Stephen's address back in Acts chapter 7 and verse 48. So Paul he's worked up a very, very tight apologetic here. We are his offspring. Your own poets wrote vaguely about this, seeking to understand. Now, here's what happens. A lot of modern minds and people who read this, and they, you know, this is well known that what Paul did, there's a line of thought that among the pagans, from Aristotle to Plato to Socrates, they were somehow pre-Christian with ideas like this, that they were expressing pre-Christian thoughts. Christ comes along, Paul comes along, the church comes along and gathers all this in, and it's all good. Is it all good? No, not really. It's not all good. We don't have a mixing of Greek thought now that is somehow pre-Christian, as if that is okay. No. No, they were, Paul's very clear here. They were groping. God was, he's been in charge, but your people have been groping. But this was not some pre-Christian, proto-Christian thought. That's a modern idea about the Bible, the Bible, Christianity, and about God. It's part of Gnosticism, this blending of Greek philosophy, a gnosis, that you can know something, and knowledge is of itself becomes a god. And Paul when you understand his argument, nails that in the head. Plato and Aristotle were pagan poets. They were not pre-Christian. I said about Stoicism this morning earlier that Stoicism has some good qualities in it. But let's not confuse and say that, that was pre-Christian either. Satan has understood the plan of God. James says that the devil also and his demons tremble. They know about God. They know what God is doing. And they did seed in advance deception to mimic the truth, so that it added another dimension of confusion in the ancient world. And we carry that along with us today. Now, let me make one other point that I make here. Paul knew this, these two poets, because he had read them. He's quoting it off the top of his head. All right? He knew them. He had read them. When? I don't know. Maybe in his youth in Tarsus when he was growing up. Maybe they studied it at the school of Gamaliel. All right? It's okay to read pagan poets. It's okay to read non-Church of God stuff. You don't have to just read approved United Church of God stuff. Okay? If you choose to, that's fine. But don't be afraid to understand what's going on. We hope that you, whatever you read, whatever you study, you will not be led off into deception, become a Trinitarian, and abandon the Sabbath. Just be discerning. Be wise. But don't be afraid. I don't know where these books come from. George's? All right. What do we got here? Bring back the joy, rekindling the joy in your relationship with God. Sheila Walsh. Okay, I see you guys already picked over these books. Is that what's happened? Okay. Simple Abundance, A Daybook of Comfort and Joy, Sarah Brethnach. So what's it got? Little sayings in here. Okay, The Harmonic Convergence of an Authentic Life. Carl Jung, the Gnostic philosopher. Okay? All right. A Cup of Comfort, Book of Bible Promises. Stories that Celebrate God's Encouraging Words, edited by James Stuart Bell. So it's a book about a cup of comfort, Bible promises. How many of you read books like this? I'm going to raise my hand. Go ahead. Don't be afraid. This is not a trick question. Okay. Bring Back the Glory. Simple Abundance. I just opened this one. The Harmonic Convergence of an Authentic Life. If you have nothing at all to create, then perhaps you create yourself. Carl Jung. Okay. What's that? All right. So this, for every day of the year, you read something. I'm not picking on George. You can find some of these on my shelves, all right? They just happen to be here, all right? If I need a book of inspiration, or if I find a book that, is written by some Christian author writing books, I'm a discerning reader, and I have some of these on my shelves, and some of them have come and gone through the years as I've picked and chosen and whatever. But just opening it here, I'm looking on August 1st, if I do this reading, The Harmonic Convergence of an Authentic Life, and I see Carl Jung. Now, you know what I know about Carl Jung? He was a 20th century psychoanalyst. He was a Gnostic. Okay? I haven't read a whole lot about it, but I will read it and I'll say, does it really comport with Scripture? Now, he says already here, if you have nothing at all to create, then perhaps you create yourself. That's a Gnostic idea. In other words, you have a God in you, and you just need to turn the switch on. That's what Gnosticism is. E.T. come home. You know, E.T.'s light at the end of the finger. You've all seen E.T., right? E.T. come home. It's a Gnostic thought, kids, folks, ladies and gentlemen. It is. You just got to know what it is. And if you read it, you pick and choose. But your standard is the scripture. Now, your parents, your mothers, your fathers, you know, they've got their libraries and they read, and I know how it all goes. And that's fine. I'm not a book burner. Don't let anybody tell you you shouldn't do that. But if you do, be very discerning what you read. There's some good ideas out there. There's some junky ideas. There's chunky milk out there. You know, chunky milk's not good. Chunky milk is not good. You don't want chunky milk. You want smooth milk, not chunky milk. John, real quick, you've got 2 seconds.
What do you think about pop culture?
I'm going to get to that at the end of my talk here. About what?
I was thinking like Lord of the Rings.
We're going to get to that. I'm glad you asked. You've read my mind. All right, we're going to get to that. But let's get through this first, all right? I'll come back to that. Hold your thought. All right, now, Paul is moving on here. So he quotes from 2 pagan poets. So he'd read them, but he turns it around. He's showing the truth. We're God's offspring in verse 29. Truly, verse 30, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Hammer down moment. God says, all this went on, but now it's time to put away the stupid foolishness. Time to put away chunky milk. It's time to move on. God says, repent. Believe the gospel. And Paul's gospel is Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. Because he has appointed a day, verse 31, on which he will judge the world. And this is point number 5 out of his apologetic. That God is judge of the world. God is judge of the world. He has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. This is the closer. This is the closing argument. He said all of this to get down to this point. All right? So he got the drop of honey at the beginning. You guys are, hey, you're religious. We got something in common. Let me talk to you about your unknown God. And then, you know, step by step, and then, boom, time to repent. God has raised this man from the dead. And again, ladies and gentlemen, it's the resurrection. It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that he was resurrected, and he does live at the right hand of the Father, and he is coming back, and he will judge the world. There will be a time of judgment. This is what Scripture shows. And this is the point where they tuned him out. Verse 32. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. You can hear the cat calls from the back of the Areopagus. The noise level started going up. What's he saying? A man was resurrected? I don't believe that. Others said, well, we'll hear you again on this matter, which is a nice way of saying we're done. Don't call us, we'll call you. You're not getting a second interview. That's a nice way of saying it. We'll hear more about this. And so, verse 33, Paul departed from among them. It was over. Now, again, I said that some commentator, a recent one, I read a book about this, and he thought that this was a trial, and he kind of got out. Well, I think it was more of a symposium myself, but he departs from them. And most of these philosophers don't believe him. They're not going to listen to him anymore. But it ends in verse 34. However, some men joined him and believed. Some. And among them was Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris. All right? And others with them. Two names and a few others. We're not in a big church here. He didn't have a lot of success in Athens. You don't have a letter in the New Testament, 1 Athenians, or 2 Athenians, or 3 Athenians. And we have no record of him even going back to the Athens, and we hear nothing more. It was probably a very, very small group. And that's it. Damaris was possibly a woman, a foreign woman living there, educated, liked what she'd heard in the synagogue maybe and followed him up there or whatever. Back in verse 12, where we were back in Berea, it says that there were some prominent women that were present. Back in verse 12, back up in Berea. So women listened and responded to the message. Here's one who's mentioned, Damaris. And then Dionysius could have been some official within the Areopagus, and that structure, the cultural, governmental structure where Paul was on Mars Hill here. But that's about, we don't know any more than that. And that's it. And then he moves on down the road. It says in chapter 18, verse 1, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. Now, Corinth is about 50 miles to the west. You look at your maps, about 50 miles to the west of Athens. And that is there that he's going to have a great deal of success. Let me go back to John's question, and let me make a wrap-up thought here with this sermon and with what we've seen. Paul was overwhelmed by the idolatry of Athens, and he said what he did. He was moved with passion against that. All along in his journeys and his sermons, he's been teaching the Gentiles to turn from idolatry and to worship the true God. Even in this sermon here, he reveals who God is, that from him we have our life and breath and all good things. All right? And he's promoting the worship of God. Back in chapter 14, I'll just note verse 15, chapter 14 of Acts and verse 15, when he was at Lystra, and he was preaching, and he was again going again. They wanted to do sacrifice to he and Barnabas. Remember that story we read a few days ago, Acts 14, verse 15? And when you read that again, when Paul stops them from treating he like Hermes, maybe, and Barnabas like Zeus, he said, quote, "Men, why are you doing these things? Why also, we also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them." All right? Useless things. What's the useless things here? Who knows? Idols. He's preaching against idolatry. What did Elijah kill all the prophets of Baal for? They were preaching and teaching Israel to commit idolatry. And the prophets, to a man, did that. Paul's saying, turn from these useless things. Now, we just quoted about pagan poets and paganism and reading and looking at all the stuff that is out here in the world today. Look, the challenge for you and I today is to continue to avoid idolatry. Things that are not God. Things that are useless. Look at that phrase in Acts 14. Useless things. What's useless? An idol. It can't see. It can't talk. It cannot hear. So there's, when Elijah's mocking the prophets of Baal, he says, talk louder. Maybe your God Baal will hear. He just can't hear you. Talk louder, he said. They can't hear because they are stone, wood. They aren't. They're useless. Is Paul says, turn to the living God. That's our challenge, to know that true God and to worship Him and to know the truth. And we have to work through all the cobwebs of our world and our life and keep that separated out. That's our constant challenge before us. And here's where that kind of, I'm going to step on your toes right now, okay? Everybody ready? You got your hard shoes on so you don't get stepped on? I can step on your toes. I can step on yours and you wouldn't hurt. You get your boots on there this morning. I came with my boots on as well. So I'm going to step on some toes here for a minute. What's a useless thing for us today? What's a useless thing today that is not but we spend a lot of time with it or them. You know, when I was a kid, I watched Disney. And when I got into my early teens, I started reading Marvel comic books. Superman. Did like Captain America. He was a little bit closer to something real, but anyway. Then when my kids were small, Star Wars. And all the other things, and it is just mushroomed and ballooned, right? We all know that. Are they real? And then along comes Harry Potter. And then along comes Tolkien, Lord of the Rings, Hobbits, Witch in the Wardrobe. Okay? I've watched them all. Actually, on this last trip to Europe that we made, I watched Lord of the Rings, the number one again. All right. I've actually used a quote from Lord of the Rings in a sermon. So I've gone on record as doing that. And I know they're great stories, and I know how they catch our imagination. But in reality, they're useless things because they're not real. And they're modern images of pagan gods. What is Thor other than the god of thunder in Asgard, right? And I know there's, I know they're popular because they're based on a story, and they are actually based on universal themes. The Force, the Holy Spirit. The Empire, evil. The rebel base, the disciples hovering in an upper room. All the great themes of literature, fantasy, and myth are right there. They've just been reinvented with mythical ideas and stories. And that goes all the way back into the ancient world and is still with us today. So there's a full disclosure on all of this. And my son and I talk about these things. And I'm not, it's not an issue of salvation. But having read it all, studied it all, and in my younger days, I was probably a little bit more fiery against it. And I haven't read Tolkien, but I saw the movies. I just didn't have time to read the first book. I've read my share of the whole genre and science fiction, and I understand the pull, the attraction, and why it's interesting. But I understand that the reason that they endure and do capture the imagination, in large part, they do hit on popular themes. And even the witchcraft of Harry Potter, which is so insidious, I started to read the first Harry Potter, and I haven't, full disclosure, I've not watched any of the movies. I've had no interest in that one. To me, that's beyond the pale, crosses a line, because it is dealing directly with spiritism and witchcraft and trying to make it good with themes of courage and friendship and everything else. I understand all of that. So, that's where I've drawn my line. Where have you drawn your line? Where will you draw your line? That's up to you. But they can consume a lot of our interests and passion. And I would say that if we have more passion for any of that, whoever and whatever it might be, and it is more passion than we do have for the Word of God, you need to examine yourself on that. And if you're not ready to do that, maybe you will be in 15 years, 20 years. But just know what you're dealing with. I'm giving you some, I hope, balanced advice up front and a perspective up front for you to think. I have come to the point where, I haven't seen all the latest of the Star Wars. My frank opinion is that the franchise is running out of steam. All right? They may be still raking in money, but they kind of run the gamut of everything, and they're just recycling. And the Marvel Universe, come on. How many more do we need? just how many more do we need? And I do think Hollywood is virtually bankrupt when it comes to original ideas and other things, but that's another story. We'll save that for another discussion. But I forgot the point that I was going to make after all this. I have learned in more recent years that truly this is far more interesting. To dig deep into the characters, the people, God, Peter, Paul, King David, Esther, whoever it might be, and understand the whole realm, the whole universe, if you will, of the Bible, which is not fantasy, which is not myth, which is real, is actually, at the end of the day, far more interesting than the myth and the fantasy and the science fiction. It really is. I don't expect you to believe me on that. I know that, you know, when I got off on this a little bit a year or two ago in a sermon, and Mr. Dunkel's son, what's his name? What? Connor. Connor was sitting back here, and he turns to his mom, and you know Connor. Mr. McNeely needs to have fun. So I told his mom, one day I'm going to give a sermon in church right for Connor. But I haven't done that yet. I've watched them all, but I'm picking it apart. And it is far more interesting for me today, I've learned, to learn about the Roman Empire and Babylon and why Daniel and why all of this and what it means to the truth. And it there's a reason that it still is a perennial favorite as well. So I would say at some point you will learn to turn from the useless things, I would hope. But in the meantime, be wise as serpents, harmless as doves, and sort it all through. And that's about all I can say on that. Okay? John?
Can you this is something I've been really wanting to know since the start of ABC. But can you touch on fantasy writers within the church as far as creating mythology and stuff like that?
In the church?
Yeah, creative writers writing fantasy or stuff like that.
I have no idea what you're talking about.
I mean,
if there are, we're all free moral agents.
Should we stay away from that as Christians?
You take the principles I've talked about here and you make your judgment on that. Okay? The best ones are Tolkien and George Lucas. Paul says, turn from useless things. So, to the living God. What else can I say? You live your life according to scriptures, and don't underestimate deception and how things can just, look, we can all lope along and sit in the same church and be fun and friendly. And I might watch the latest of whatever, free on Netflix, or maybe I'll go with if my son wants to go. I mean, this is a dialogue with my son all the time. So I'm not, what's the word? We're not out burning books and whatever on all of this. So, any other questions? All right. let's get into chapter 18. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and he went to Corinth. Corinth is a port city at the time, very hip, big, large population, probably bigger than Athens. It was on the sea trade, the major interstate highway of the time, and a large major city. It was a Roman city, probably about 200,000 people, much larger, 20 times larger than the city of Athens. It contained Greeks, freedmen, Roman army veterans, business and officials, ex-soldiers and all. It was a commercial area. So you had people, a polyglot grouping of people from all over the world. It was a rather wealthy city. It was also, because of the people coming and going and the money, it was a very immoral city. As you learned when you went through the book of 1 Corinthians, the term to Corinthianize in the ancient world meant to be sexually immoral. To Corinthianize. It was the Vegas of the day, of the region, all right? That was well deserved because that's where it was. But Paul is going to have more success here than he did at Athens or anywhere else. He found, in verse 2, a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. Claudius is the Roman emperor of the time. Claudius is the one who succeeded Caligula. All right, who Caligula succeeded Tiberius, and Tiberius succeeded his father Augustus. Claudius was a relatively good, wiser emperor, but he had expelled Jews at a particular time from Rome. That's why Priscilla and Aquila were in Corinth. All right? And because verse 3 says, because he, meaning Paul, was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked. For by occupation, they were tent makers. Paul was a tent maker, and he finds them. How did he find them? He probably like this. He goes into Corinth, and he goes to the commercial district where the tent maker shop and the baker shop and the steel worker shop and the rope shop were all lined up row after row. You can go to these ancient cities and you can see the ruins of how it was all laid out there. And they had their signs out, tent maker sign. So that's where he goes. And Paul was a cart-carrying union tent maker. He could take his trade and find work in any of these major cities. Aquila and Priscilla were doing the same thing. They shared the occupation. And lo and behold, they also share the same faith. They were part of the same city where the trade was being done. He reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and he persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, so he's now in Corinth, rejoined with Silas and Timothy. They come from Berea. Paul was then compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. So he was encouraged. Now he has two of his buds back with him. And so, you know, that's always a good day when you meet up with your friends. And they hadn't seen each other for several weeks likely at this point. And so they begin preaching while they're working. And when they, the Jews, opposed and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean, for now I will go to the Gentiles." So his warning, his teaching fell on deaf ears. He focuses only now on the Gentiles. So he departed from there, meaning the synagogue and where the Jews were, and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshiped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. So he kind of he takes up with this individual, a certain man named Justus, who worshiped God, who obviously becomes a believing convert. His house is just adjacent to the synagogue, and he's got a place for everybody to meet now. They don't have to worry about necessarily any interference, at least in part, from the Jews. Then, verse 8, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Paul's having some success here. A ruler of the synagogue, one of the leading members, he believes, and many of the Corinthians hear and believe and are baptized. Now, the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Here's another direct vision that he gets. And God says to him, "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." Now, this is a remarkable thing to happen with Paul as he begins his work in Corinth. He's encouraged by God, and he needed some encouragement. He had very little success in Athens. He had been run out of Berea, Thessalonica, and he was beaten in Philippi. He's had a pretty long run of bad luck and persecution. And God says, "Look, don't worry. Be vocal. Do your job. I'm with you. No one's going to attack you or hurt you. I have many people." Think about that statement. I have many people in this city. You know, God knows who he's going to call at any given time and place. And in Corinth, where Corinth was not a city of philosophy. People with nothing to do but sit around in a garden or on a porch, drink tea, and talk about philosophy. What a worthless thing at the end. I mean, it's nice for an afternoon, maybe, but you want to do that every day? You're not making a tent. You're not making a pottery. You're not doing something useful, building a house. Philosophy? A little bit of philosophy goes a long way with me. But in Corinth, you didn't have that. You had tent makers. You had ship repairers and ship builders. You had, again, retired army people because it was cheap. It was cheaper there than to live in Athens. And you had blue-collar people. You had more people there that were looking for a bit more meaning and were more receptive to the gospel, the type of person that's going to come into the church even today. And this, God was going to be able to plant a lot of seed here, and this is what he did. So he continues there in verse 11, for a year and 6 months, 18 months, teaching the word of God among them. And this is dated from the year 50 to 52 AD, this 18-month period, if you're looking for a timeline here. So he's working. What he's doing is he's working at his tent trade. Remember, he tells the Corinthians in his one of his letters, I think it's 2 Corinthians, but I didn't take any money from you. I worked while I was there. The work that he would have done was tent making. What he did is he got up every morning early and he went into the shop and he worked. And people probably came in, some of these people here, coming and going through the day, and he may stop and take a break and talk to them. If he heard about somebody that needed to be anointed on the other side of Corinth at 1 o'clock in the afternoon, he likely put down his tools, took his apron off, and he went and anointed. And then when the working day was done, he may have had a group Bible study. And then the next day he started all over again. This is what he did. He didn't take money from the church. It would have been lawful, but he knew that there was something there, and this all comes out in the letters to first and second Corinthians. The church here is going to be a large, flourishing church, but it's also going to be an interesting church in that there's going to be a lot of factions. Remember in first Corinthians, there were some that denied the resurrection. You had the immorality problem with the man who was living with his stepmother. You had people abusing the Passover service. Think about what 1 Corinthians deals with, the heresies, the problems among people. And then, to top it all off, they got cranked against Paul. Didn't like the pastor. Does that ever happen today? Yeah, it does. And Paul had to deal with that in his first letter. He gets to it strong. And then he writes the second letter to kind of encourage him and thank them for responding to him. He probably had to make another trip back. That's another part of the timeline, the chronology of Paul's travels here. But it's an interesting church, which we know a lot about because of what he writes in 1 and 2 Corinthians. So he continues in verse 11, for a year and 6 months. Now verse 12, because of this, the Jews come in and they rise up against Paul. And it happens when Gallio was the proconsul of Achaia. Achaia is the region of Corinth. Gallio is the proconsul. What does the word proconsul mean? Chad? The consul is appointed by the Senate. The consul appoints a governor for him to enact or to govern and rule for him. So this is Gallio. We know about him from history beyond the Bible. He was a real person. He was anti-Semitic. He didn't like the Jews. But he's the governor. And the Jews stir up trouble against Paul, and they bring him to the judgment seat. And if I would have brought my computer in, put the picture, I could show you a picture of the judgment seat, but I didn't want to do that at this time. That judgment seat is still there in the ruins of Corinth today. If you ever go there on a tour, you can see the judgment seat. It is a raised platform in the middle of the market area where the governor would hold court and hear disputes. So that they brought Paul there. And here's the charge in verse 13. This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. All right, this is kind of the same song, another verse. This is a Jewish problem. This is a church problem. This is something that, frankly, Gallio is not interested in. Because in verse 14, as Paul is about to open his mouth and give his side of the story, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there'd be reason why I should bear with you. But if it's a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters." I'm not interested. It's his way of saying, go so crazy someplace else. We're all full up here. He's not interested. He really is an anti-Semite. He doesn't like, we know this from history. He doesn't like Jews. And so he doesn't want to get into it. He just dismisses it. And verse 16, he drove them from the judgment seat. He basically said, guards, take them out of here. And takes them off. Now, what happened in verse 17, all the Greeks then took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. It's because he's thinking, good, beat him up, I don't care. He just turns his head. So some of the Greek rabble-rousers, they beat up some of the Jews. All right, so there are probably more than one ruler of the synagogue, and Sosthenes is the one who catches the brunt of it right here. Now, here's what happens. Here's the importance of what Gallio does. He doesn't say to Paul, you can't preach anymore, disband your church, shut it down, internet's gone, burn all your literature. He does not do that. And because he is a proconsul, governing an entire region, his judgment sets a precedent, and it allows Paul to continue working here. And frankly, it, for about 10 more years, allows the church to continue to work and to preach the gospel and to grow, because his judgment kind of filters out to other cities. So it is a major development for the ensuring the preaching of the gospel. It is good to have Caesar ruling favorably for you, all right? We like today to have the Supreme Court of the United States rule favorably in cases that allow religious toleration. I just read recently that they are starting to consider one about a Sabbath keeper that could remove a decision made by a previous Supreme Court about 15, 20 or more years ago that put certain restrictions on Sabbath keepers. And basically it ruled in favor of an employer saying, well, you don't have to cut them a little bit of slack. You don't have to make accommodation for their belief. And this goes back more than 20 years ago. So just recently, the current Supreme Court has accepted a case that if they would rule favorably on it, and there's expectation they will, it will aid any of us keeping the Sabbath on a job to make, basically it says to the employer, you've got to accommodate them. You've got to make arrangements for them, and you can't just fire them. So even today, when it comes to jobs and matters on the Sabbath, we like the government to rule for us in America. And we've had this tug of war going on, on this issue for a number of years in America. So it's good when it works. There will be a time, we know, as we're looking at the book of Revelation, when the government is going to go after those. I mean, it'll be a different government, a bestial type government that will persecute. We talked about that with the mark of the beast here. We'll pick that up here after lunch today. But this decision, and it's made by a deputy of the beast. He's a Roman governor of the dreaded Roman Empire. Once upon a time, in a galaxy far away, there was the Roman Empire. And it's far more interesting. But that's my opinion. All right, now verse 24. There was a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures, who came to Ephesus. And this man had been instructed. Wait a minute, we skipped something, didn't we? What did we do? Verse 18. So Paul remained a good while there, and he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him, and he had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. This was probably a Nazarite vow that he had taken probably at the beginning of his time in Corinth to just kind of get close to God and seeking God's favor because he wanted some extra help, and he was wanting to go back to Jerusalem to kind of fulfill this. So he came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he entered the synagogue and reasoned with a few Jews in the city of Ephesus. And they asked him to stay a little longer, but he said, I got to go to Jerusalem. I got to keep this feast in Jerusalem. This is the Passover in the year 53 AD. But I will return, he says, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. So we'll pick this story up with Paul returning to Ephesus after a little bit of an inset about Apollos. We'll get into chapter 19 beginning on Monday when we come back into the book of Acts at that time. So almost got through chapter 19.